It's the last time our choir is going to be singing for us through until next fall. So we want to we've acknowledged everybody else, I think, today. Let's acknowledge our... It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to sing as well as they do, a lot of practice. So we're really grateful. Thank you so much. Is there anyone else we haven't acknowledged this morning? Our ushers are here. Our accompanists. Thank you. Security. Thank you. Thank you, Jim. All right. If you'd open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 5. At least a bird in the baby nursery. We mentioned Aaron Weitzel, but yeah, thank you. Lisa. He's in the baby nursery, is she? Yeah, well, it's impossible to mention everybody that that does so much for the Lord's work here. Mark chapter 5, and let's start at verse 1 and read through verse 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. May God's blessing rest upon his inspired word. Let's pray together. Speak to us now, Father. Help us to focus on your truth. Use it in hearts, the hearts of the lost and the hearts of your children. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the last incident that Mark recorded for us in his gospel, the Lord Jesus, you'll remember, struck great fear, mega fear in the hearts of his disciples when in the midst of a mega storm on the Sea of Galilee, he commanded the wind to cease and the waves to be still. And immediately there was a mega calm, the scripture says. In the incident we consider this morning, Jesus confronts a man whose soul and body were enduring what could be called a greater storm, a terrifying, continuous storm. Jesus commands that storm to cease. The man experiences a great calm. And once again, the result is fear in the hearts of others. In fact, Luke, as he describes this incident, says they were seized with great fear. Luke 8:37. Look at verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. It appears that the area of Gadara and the Gergesenes, as it's also called, was a mountainous spot on the southeastern shore of the lake, near what the Romans called Decapolis. That's an area comprised of 10 cities, which they rebuilt and colonized soon after they conquered Palestine. No sooner had they landed, but they were accosted by a desperate man. Matthew notes that there were actually two men in similar conditions, but Mark zeroes in on just one, just as he zeroes in on the healing of blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, although Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus healed two men on that occasion as well. The horrendous condition of this poor man is described by Mark in some detail. Let's look at it, verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man had an unclean spirit. In other words, he was demon-possessed. And his life was one of continuous torment. Always, night and day, he was in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Matthew tells us that he and his companion were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. This poor man was terrorized himself, and he, more correctly, the demons within him, terrorized anyone else who came near. The people of the nearby town had attempted to help him, or at least to subdue him, but no one could bind him. No one could tame him. He broke whatever fetters or chains were placed on him. Luke also points out that the man was naked. The demons wouldn't even permit him the minor comfort and warmth of clothing. He would apparently just tear it off his body. Think for a moment about his wretched existence. Without the comfort of family or friends who had been, no doubt, long before alienated from him, he spent his days and nights living among the dead in a barren, mountainous region, constantly tortured by these unclean spirits that drove him to cut himself with stones, perhaps in a vain, misguided attempt to deliver himself from the spirits within. His misery may well have rivaled that of Job. Certainly, it seems to have been a prolonged agony. And presumably, this day dawned as every other. And if this tortured man had found any relief in sleep, he awoke to find that the nightmare that was his life was painfully real, and he had no reason to believe that his demonic captors would ever let him go. But then a boat arrived. A boat arrived on the shore. A boat carrying the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. Look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He saw Jesus from afar. He saw him coming across the Sea of Galilee. And he ran down to the shore and he fell to his feet. He worshipped him. Now certainly the demons recognized Jesus. We have no doubt of that. Evidently, somehow the man did as well, whether he saw something in Jesus that gave him hope, whether the Spirit of God revealed something to his soul, we cannot know. But the poor man ran to Jesus, and the Scripture says he worshipped him. I think the word there is proskuneo. He fell before him. Now look at verses 7 and 8. And he, that is, this voice is coming from the man, cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." So the order of events appears to be the man sees Jesus. Somehow the Spirit reveals to him that this man can be of help to him. And he runs to him. maybe even recognizing him as the very Son of God. He falls down before him. He worshipped him, it says. And then Jesus, of course, recognizing the unclean spirit within the man, immediately tells that spirit to come out of the man. The unclean spirit, realizing that his days are numbered, tries to reason with Jesus, using, of course, the voice of the man. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. It's interesting. He had been tormenting this poor man for who knows how long. But now the shoe's on the other hoof, and Jesus threatens this demon. And the demon realizes that he's about to be sent away, and he cries out for mercy. Matthew points out that the demon added the words, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Evidently, the demons were aware that they were playing for the losing team, and that the day was coming when the torment that they had heaped upon mankind would be requited. But they were also aware that the time had not yet come. Jesus, you're not playing by the rules. You cannot torment us before the time. In verse 9. Then he asked him, Jesus asked this man, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I think Jesus was addressing the poor man, the man who no doubt had a name, although like that poor creature Smeagol in the Lord of the Rings, he may have long forgotten it. It had been so long since anyone had actually used it. He was probably just the maniac of the hills or the demon-possessed man of the hills. But it was not the man who answered Jesus, interestingly. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And the demon responds, or the spokesman of the demons, you might say, responds. He seemed to think that this interaction had more to do with them and their future than the poor man they were indwelling and afflicting. "My name is Legion," or "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a Roman legion, I understand, was made up of 5,600 men. "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Now, that term legion came to be used for a large number. Doesn't mean there were specifically, exactly 5,600 demons in this man, but there was a multitude. "Our name is Legion. We are many." This demon begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The demons begged Jesus that he wouldn't send them out of the country. And this poor soul they had afflicted had no doubt begged the demons countless times to have mercy on him and leave him in peace. But that they had tortured him day and night. Now these demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. It's almost as if they too fear some measure of torment that may await them if they have to return to their commanding officer, having failed in their assignment. Remember in Daniel, as the prophet prayed at one point, prayed and fasted for an understanding of a vision. And then after 3 weeks, finally he receives a glorious heavenly visitor who says to him in effect, "Listen, I would have been here sooner, as soon as you began to pray for it 3 weeks ago to interpret your vision. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Remember that? Daniel chapter 10. Then he says, "But then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my defense," or came to help me. So, I don't know that we can draw too much from this, but evidently there is some sort of hierarchy among the demon world, and some demons have authority over particular kingdoms or areas. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Now, he must be an evil spirit, because he was standing against the messenger of God, trying to prevent him from coming to Daniel with the answer to Daniel's prayer. Perhaps that's why these demons requested that they not be sent out of their own country. I don't know. Look at verse 11. "Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine." There were about 2,000. "And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." Now, the scripture doesn't reveal much to us about how things are structured in the spirit world. We don't need to know very much about that at this point. But clearly, there was some reason these demons did not want to be without a host, without any host, just as they didn't want to be sent from the country. So the demons literally begged Jesus to permit them to enter the swine that were feeding near the mountains. And for reasons sufficient to himself, Jesus gave them their request, granted their request. But no sooner had the demons entered their new host than apparently spooked by this entrance of these demons, the pigs begin to run violently over a cliff and into the sea. This incident has caused some consternation over the years. 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell, for example, pointed to it as a needless and dreadful destruction permitted, if not directly caused, at the very word of Jesus. In Russell's famous essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, he raised this question: why would Jesus, if he was truly good and holy, permit this tragic and evidently pointless loss of life and consequent loss of income to the poor owners of the pigs? And some have endeavored to defend Jesus' actions by pointing out that pigs were viewed as unclean animals by the Jews and their owners should not have been raising them in the first place. But I see no indication here that the owners of these swine were necessarily Hebrews. They were probably Gentiles, I think, who sold their hogs to other Gentiles for food, there being not much of a hog market among the Jews. The simple answer as to why Jesus permitted this loss of life and property is, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does as he pleases for good and wise reasons, which we may not always understand. These pigs, which were obviously raised to feed people, ended up feeding fish. But that was the plan of God. And certainly the graphic details of this event would be long remembered and long discussed in that region. And that stampede effectively evidenced the reality of what was taking place here. The demons departing from that poor man and entering into the swine. This would be a long discussed, long remembered object lesson. And of course, God has recorded it for us. Look at verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. The men who had just witnessed this amazing event went and told those who lived in the nearby city and in the country, probably everyone they met, what they just witnessed. Reminds me of the shepherds who went back to the country and told everybody what they had seen in Bethlehem. The madman of the hills, whatever they called him, was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Not unlike many of you here. Some of you here, certainly. And the people, how did the people respond to this when they came and they saw this man? Everybody knew him. He terrorized the whole area. He and his friend, or at least accomplice. How did they respond to this? He's sitting, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. Did they come to Jesus with great joy and amazement? And are they astounded? Are they thankful to the Lord for this glorious thing? No, it says they were afraid. They were afraid. And the keepers of the swine told them how it happened, what they had seen. And then how did they respond to that news about how it all came down? Did they beg Jesus to stay with them? Did they tell him or come to him and say, how is it that you have authority over the demons? Tell us what you know of the kingdom of God. Have you been sent from heaven? Did they entreat him to stay with them and teach them? Did they plead with him to cleanse them of their sin, as he had cleansed this man of his demons? No.
They began to plead with him to depart out of their region. Verse 17. Please, Lord, just go. Get back in the boat and go back to where you came from. What is this?
I think it's quite likely the fear of the unknown, the fear of the supernatural, the fear of the other. This was terrifying. Remember how the disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus just speak to the wind and the sea and they obeyed him. And these were the men who knew him. So they asked him to leave. And Jesus consented. Look at verse 18. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. He consented to the request of the people of the area that he would leave. But as he prepared to depart, this poor man who had been delivered from the multitude of demons that were making his life a living hell, begged him to be with him. Lord, please, let me stay with you. But what does Jesus say? Verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Go home to your friends. Go home to your family. Go home to those who are closest to you. And think about it. What a testimony this man would have upon those who knew him. What a testimony he would have to his friends and his family who knew him and knew what a life he had led over the last who knows how many months or years. He's going back to his former friends, estranged family, no doubt. They probably long ago abandoned him. Imagine the heartache that his condition has caused. Think about that. The heartache that his condition has caused. Imagine the havoc it must have brought to his parents' home if he was still living at home. Imagine the heartache it brought to his wife if he was married, to his children, if he had children. And imagine how many later would have come to faith in Christ just by seeing this man in his right mind and hearing his story, realizing that he was the same man who once spent his days and nights tormented himself and tormenting others in the tombs. There was a one-eyed Welsh preacher in the early 19th century named Christmas Evans. In a sermon on this miracle, he describes it in graphic detail. And his sermon is what we would call anachronistic. That is, he describes the incident as if it were taking place in a Welsh village of his day, 19th century. But it always strikes a chord as I read it. It gets me thinking about this poor man's family. Listen to this little excerpt. Jesus commanded the legion of unclean spirits to come out of the man. They knew that out they must go. But they would rather go into hogs' skins than to their own country. And he suffered them to go into the herd of swine. Methinks that one of the men who fed the hogs kept a better lookout than the rest of them and said, what ails the hogs? Look sharp there, boys. Keep them in. Make good use of your whips. Why, I declare, one of them has gone over the cliff. There goes another. Drive them back. Never was there such a running and a whipping and a hallowing. But down go the hogs before they're aware of it. One of them said, they're all gone. No, sure, not all gone in the sea. Yes, every one of them. The black hog and all. They're all drowned. The devil is in them. And while they're all talking and everybody having something to say, homeward goes the man. As soon as he comes inside of the house, I imagine I see one of his children running in and crying, oh, mother, father is coming. He will kill us all. Children, come all into the house, says the mother. Let us fasten the doors. I think there's no sorrow like my sorrow, says the brokenhearted woman. Are all the windows fastened, children? Yes, mother. Mary, my dear, come away from that window. Don't be standing there. Why, mother, I can hardly believe it is father. That man is well dressed. Oh, yes, my dear children, it is your own father. I knew him by his walk the moment I saw him. Another child stepping to the window says, why, mother, I never saw father coming home as he does today. He walks on the footpath and he turns round the corner of the fence. He used to come towards the house as straight as a line over fences, ditches and hedges. I never saw him walking as slowly as he does now. Look at verse 20. And he, the man who had been cleansed of these demons, departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Not only did this man go home to his family and his friends, as Jesus commanded him to do, and share the good news with them, but he went into those 10 cities nearby, the Decapolis, telling what Jesus had done for him. And all who heard him marveled, the scripture says. His life had been turned by the power of Christ from one that brought only misery to himself and others to one that brought the good news of Jesus Christ to at least the people of 10 cities, plus those of his own family, his own friends. In other words, the things which happened to him, as horrendous as they were, and they were horrendous, resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And it's anyone's guess how many souls were brought to Christ through the testimony of this man. And those who told about the man and told what they had seen. How many souls will be in glory through the witness of this man and through the results of this miracle? Now, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, think about this. What a merciless being is Satan. What a merciless being is Satan. What deep hatred must he have for God that he would so torture those created in God's image? In other words, what possible benefit could he gain from making this poor man suffer so much? Not with one demon only, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But with a multitude of them, legion! Satan evidently took some sort of fiendish pleasure in torturing this soul. And listen, you may be sure of it, he would take the same fiendish pleasure in torturing your soul. If he had his way with you, your life would be a living hell. And so, Christian, you are exhorted to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You're told to have your waist girded with truth, to wear the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And above all, you're to hold the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Are you defending yourself against your enemy? You are not to be ignorant of his devices. He's powerful. You better not try to face him on your own. Secondly, notice that the demons had their pleasure with this man for a time. But he became a powerful testimony of God's grace. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Similarly, Satan afflicted the Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh. Why did Satan do that? He intended to harm Paul. He wanted to bring misery into the life of Paul. He probably wanted to keep Paul from doing all that God wanted Paul to accomplish. And the Apostle Paul prayed three times, evidently three serious, lasting, perhaps fasting periods of prayer, that God would take this away, no doubt thinking that he could accomplish more if God would take away this affliction, whatever it was. But God said no. He used that thorn in the flesh that Satan meant for evil to keep Paul grounded, to keep him humble, to remind him that he was but a man, a man with afflictions, a man in need of God's grace every day. Why did God do that? Because he was providing Paul with abundant revelations. He was using him in powerful ways. Christian, remember that affliction that's troubling you has not come to you outside of God's control. It has not come to you outside of God's control. And he has permitted it for good and wise reasons. Yes, of course, pray that he would take it away, as Paul did, but remember that God's grace is sufficient for you. For even when you're weak, he's strong. And then a closing word to believers here. Jesus told this man, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. Now, you and I have not endured this man's misery, that's for sure. But we've gotten a little taste of it, haven't we? A little taste of sin. A little taste of dwelling in the land of darkness. We've dwelt for a time in the land of the shadow of death. We've been bound by sin, in which we once walked, Paul says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the others, Ephesians 2. But we were delivered by the power of Christ. We've been born again, born from above, regenerated. We have the assurance of everlasting life. So let me ask you, have you gone home to your friends and family and told them what great things the Lord has done for you? Have you told your family what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion upon you? And then two final thoughts for unbelievers here. First of all, the trauma of this poor man was horrendous. We can feel it. We can sense it. The desperation, the hopelessness. Imagine your trauma yet to come. If you reject Christ's free offer of salvation that is being extended to you today. Imagine your trauma years from now. If you reject Christ's offer of salvation freely extended to you. And you choose, at Satan's bidding, to stand upon your own record, to trust in your own righteousness instead of in the righteousness of Christ. Your troubled conscience will never find relief. And Satan and his demons will be of little comfort to you. Of that you may be sure. And then secondly, note that Jesus, and this is striking to me, note that Jesus, after preaching to multitudes, and we're not sure whether he was in Capernaum or Bethsaida, but probably one of those major cities on the Sea of Galilee, before he said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. He was preaching to multitudes. He had to get in the boat because there were so many crowding around him. And what did he do? He said to his disciples, we've got to go to the other side. Why? He had a divine appointment with a poor, oppressed man over there. Actually, two of them. He had a divine appointment. He had to deliver this poor soul. What I'm trying to say is Jesus went to great lengths to deliver this poor demoniac described by Mark and his afflicted companion described by Matthew, when he might have simply stayed where he was. And with all the exhaustion that he was feeling from that day, he fell asleep in the boat in the midst of a storm. He could have rested comfortably back in one of those towns. But his mercy and his compassion would not permit that. By his providence and through his Spirit, he's brought you here today to sit under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that Jesus has a divine appointment with you, even as he had a divine appointment with that demoniac. He's brought you to a place that can be a turning point for your life. He's drawn you by his Spirit to repentance and faith. It may well be that he's working in your heart today. And he's urging you to come to him, even as this poor man came and fell down at his feet. How do you come to him? I'll tell you how you come to him. The first thing you do is you acknowledge your sin. God, I'm a sinner and I know it. I've broken your laws and I don't have to look far in my past to see it. Pride, my selfishness, my lack of forgiveness, my anger, my hatred. I see it. There may be theft there. Embezzlement. Sexual malfeasance. You know your own heart. You know your own background. What do? You come to God and say, God, I see it. It's clear to me. I'm a sinner and I know it. I don't need that proven to me. I see it. But Lord, I'm also sorry about it. I feel it. I hate it. I don't want to sin. I want to be delivered from it. I'm not content with it. I turn away from it in disgust. I see it as vile and heinous. I want to be delivered from it. That's repentance. You've had a change of mind about your sin. And then you see Jesus in all His beauty and all His purity and all His holiness. And you fall down before Him and you say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's what it means to come to Jesus. I believe that you lived that perfect life, died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. I want you as my Savior. That's what it means to come to Christ. You come to Him that way. You pray that prayer. You mean it sincerely in your heart. And I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, all your sins will be forgiven that very moment. He who believes in me, Jesus said, has everlasting life. Won't you come to Him? How do I come to Him? Just as I am. Without one plea. But that Thy blood was shed for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, first of all, we pray, we who have been redeemed, we pray together that those who are here outside of Christ might be drawn by Your Spirit to true saving faith even this day. Let there be joy in the presence of the angels today over sinners who repent. And then those of us who know You, we just rejoice in You. Lord, You had mercy on us as You had mercy on this poor man. And You, in a sense, cast the demons out of our own hearts. Lord, thank You for what You did. And thank You for what You're doing. And thank You that it's all of Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's number 431. Would you stand and sing it with me? Just as I am, without one plea. Amen. Please be seated. If you just came to Christ in faith, prayed that prayer in your heart, I pray you'll let us know. You'll talk to us that we might help you to grow in your knowledge of Him. When the tortured demoniac of Gadara was delivered by Jesus, as we just saw, he wanted to remain with Jesus. He didn't want to be separated.